Good morning. You have your Bibles? That's a good thing. Mark 9. Mark chapter 9 this morning. If you need a Bible this morning, our ushers are ready to give you one. I think in a number of years of ministry, I have forgotten my Bible several times. And I guess the worst time to forget your Bible is when your sermon notes are in the Bible. And you didn't email your sermon to the church. And so there's nothing to print off, and you have to preach from memory. So how many of you have ever noticed or could remember when you thought I forgot my sermon? That's the bigger question. I didn't today. But anyways, I just want to let you know, I'll be a little empathetic. Sometimes pastors even forget their Bible. So don't feel bad to raise your hand and say, look, I may have forgotten it, but I'd like to follow along. Anyone, just raise your hand. Keep it up in the air. The ushers will be glad to help you out. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 32. As you're turning there, ladies, I hope you'll take advantage of the ladies' ministries card in your Sunday program today. On the back side of that are some wonderful opportunities for you that are coming up. And we appreciate our ladies' ministry leaders and their walk with the Lord and their desire to encourage other ladies in our church with the Scriptures. How many of you, from time to time, were surprised by your own spiritual lethargy or spiritual apathy or spiritual lack of influence? You were just shocked that you could be so ineffective in ministry. Did you raise your hand? I have been. I've been a Christian for a number of years and, you know, faithful doing ministry, fervent about the busyness of ministry, only to stop and to realize that you haven't been very influential at all. Well, this morning, that's really the case here with the disciples who have been apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the inner circle of disciples who just had witnessed the transfiguration. And this morning, I want to talk about Christ's diagnosis for spiritual indifference or a lack of spiritual influence. In other words, you could write this down. I believe it's in your Sunday folder for this morning. Power on earth in ministry comes through a praying faith in our great Savior. Power in ministry or spiritual influence on earth in ministry comes through a praying faith in our great Christ. Let's read verses 14 and following this morning. When they came back to the disciples, they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ and the three inner circle of disciples. They saw a large crowd around them. That's the other nine. And some scribes were arguing with the other nine. It's interesting that the scribes weren't there looking for Christ. They were taking advantage of the disciples being away from Christ, attempting to trip them up in their faith, if you will. We're going to see the use of the word immediately three more times in our passage this morning. Again, a passage showing urgency as we walk and live as servants of the gospel. Verse 15, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, Christ, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. Now the crowds did this. It doesn't say that the scribes did this. The scribes just had their party ended. Their lynching party of the nine. They couldn't argue with them anymore because Christ had arrived. So Christ asked them, what are you discussing with them? So the Lord Jesus isn't enamored by the popularity of the crowd that wants to be around him. He's zeroing in on the matter at hand, the scribes arguing with the disciples. And no one answered. The scribes didn't answer. The disciples didn't answer. But one of the crowd answered him, said, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with the spirit which makes him mute. Now here's one guy in the crowd that's there for different purposes than the scribes were. You understand? He actually came looking for Christ with a faithful heart. Verse 18. And whenever it, the spirit, seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out. What was the result? Lost their influence. They lost their power. Okay. Verse 19. And Christ answered them and said, O unbelieving generation. Now, that wasn't directed primarily at the scribes or the crowd. It was directed at the nine. The word O here in the grammar of the passage is a word that really describes Christ's human nature, though sinless. It's really a word or a phrase of exhaustion or exasperation. It's wonderful to know that even our Savior could get exasperated with a lack of spiritual influence. Isn't it? That's very comforting to me. Because sometimes you wonder if spiritual lethargy is allowed to affect you when you're trying to lead and shepherd and move forward. And it certainly does the Lord here. So I'm certain that it's okay for us from time to time. But he doesn't leave himself there. Oh, unbelieving generation. Pretty powerful words. He describes faithful men as what? Unbelieving. You have been influenced by those who are in unbelief around you. Instead of leading them forward and having a ministry influence on them, you've become part of the status quo. And from what we understand about the Bible, they've only been apart 6 days. They've only been apart from Christ 6 days. And this status quo reality has happened here. He says here, how long shall I be with you? Speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. Then he goes on, how long shall I put up with you? In Christ's humanness, he would say, look, I quite frankly would rather be with my Father in glory. We're either going to do this ministry thing or we're not. But I've come to do, to seek and to save. But again, the Lord Jesus doesn't leave the people there. What does he say? Bring him to me. There will be spiritual influence in this gathering. And it will be centered on Christ. Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, here's the word again, immediately, the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And doesn't the gospel make dark spirits tremble? Doesn't the presence of Christ scare to death the helpers of Satan? You bet it does. They know his influence, and so they seek to do anything they can. They waste no time to do their part. Verse 21, he addressed the Father. You might find that to be interesting. Here's a boy who's being, from as far as we can understand the scriptures, affected by this spirit from the time he was a little one. The language here tells us that he could be as old as a teenager now. The Lord Jesus Christ sees this happening, but he addresses the dad. Because the dad is going to end up being the rebuke to the unbelieving disciples. How long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Verse 22. It has often thrown him both into what? Fire? What does the skin look like when it's been singed? From a child, the spirits influenced this boy to throw him into fire. And into the water. The language here is actually plural. Whenever you see the plural of the usage of this word in Scripture, it often refers to large bodies of water or rivers. So this would have been a spirit that was not only burning this boy, but was persuading him to cast himself into large bodies of water, forcing others to have to save him from drowning. To destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Underline that word, if. That language tells us that he is unlike the disciples. It wasn't like, I don't believe it, so prove it. It was like, I know you can, so if you would be pleased, help us. The disciples had lost that confidence and that influence that the Lord had given him since we saw it in chapter 6, where they were able to deal with dark spirits. Okay. The Father comes with a believing, very important, a believing but a very humble spirit. Now, how many of you would be like that if you had seen your child burned and face multiple attempted drownings since he was a little one? I don't know if I'd be so patient and so humble. Tremendous constraint here by this father. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you can, all these things are possible to him who believes. We're going to deal with that passage a little bit later on and how that's tremendously distorted in our day. Verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my what? Unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him to a terrible convulsion, the spirit came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. Most of them, not the dad. Isn't that interesting what unbelief does? Even when Christ moves and does something, it's still not good enough. All right, great, the spirit's gone, now he's dead. Way to go, Jesus. After crying out, throwing him to the ground, terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became like a dead man. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And the whole passage centers on this answer. And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but what? Underline it three times. And go back to the purpose statement of our sermon this morning that I mentioned at the beginning. Power on earth comes through a praying faith in our great Christ. Power on earth comes through a praying faith in our great Christ. All three Gospels of the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this story. And what's interesting is they record this story, all of them, following the transfiguration. So the gospel writers agree that this is the first instance that occurred in Christ and the disciples' lives following the transfiguration. Mark deals with it in most specific detail. Matthew chapter 17, okay, and the Gospel of Luke records this as well in chapter 8. And they record that burn scars covered this boy's body. And they elaborate a little bit more. But there's agreement here, not just the order of activity, but also the condition of the boy. This boy lived in an aquarium-like existence. He could see what was going around his pathetic body, but he couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't even speak to it. Folks, this is a good reminder to us that the wicked one is very much interested in dismantling the image of God and man. I'm going to step aside here from our overall direction and theme this morning and just remind our teenagers and remind our youth. Listen very carefully. That Satan is very much interested in dismantling what God has done in giving man his image. What is the image of God in man? Personality. God is a person, and God's given man personality. Spirituality. God is a spirit, and you have a spirit. And the dark one is very interested in perverting your spirit's understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Rational. God can think. God can speak. He's made you in His image. You're able to think and you're able to speak. Words are nothing more than spoken thoughts. And the dark one is very interested in you having your thinking processes distorted and dismantled. Would you agree with me that God's moral? God has made you in His image, and He's made you a moral person. You know the difference between right and wrong. Even before you're saved, you probably know that theft and murder are wrong. That's because you're made in the image of God. It's the dark one's goal to distort in you your discernment between right and wrong. Some theologians would even add a physical aspect to the image of God because God came in flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, it is still Satan's goal for you to have your body dismantled, mishandled, distorted, traumatized, scarred up. Isn't it interesting what Matthew adds to the storyline here? This boy is scarred up. So any desire for you to personally hurt yourself is not of God. But again, that's not the sermon this morning. Although one could be preached, but would be somewhat in principle and not within context. But just be reminded of that, kids, that there is a way. God wants your thought processes, your personality, your discernment between right and wrong, and your spiritual hearts to be trained and channeled. And that's through conversion in the Lord Jesus Christ and the proper understanding and use of His Word. But anyways, regardless of these extreme and subtle maneuvers at times, Satan desires people to live twisted lives. You say, well, Pastor, this is certainly an illustration of an extreme thing. You would agree, right? But sometimes Satan's not this extreme. Most of the time, he's much more subtle in how he distorts and twists lives. As a pastor, I daily encounter people who have fallen prey to Satan's devices. They've been completely debilitated in their lives. Some because they're not born again yet, and some because they're not pursuing Christ-likeness, and they found themselves about not doing much good at all. One author on this text said that people daily indulge in gross spiritual and sensual practices, and Satan loves to take people to the lowest common denominator. Believe it. He just does. But folks, what a sickening shock to see this happening right after or immediately following the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration. Moving from light to darkness, from worship to blasphemy. And the most tragic thing of all, it was a descent from power to helplessness. And in the crosshairs of the Lord Jesus Christ were His own disciples. Remember the question I asked you at the beginning? Have you found yourself shocked at times when you're so busy about doing ministry? You're shocked at your own lack of spiritual influence or progress? All of us are at times. And this certainly is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ and what He encounters with His disciples. But in this story, Christ, in His mercy, diagnoses the problem. And His answer is in both word and action. The answer is one which the church today needs to understand, because often we find ourselves with very little to no spiritual influence, both within the body and outside the body of Christ. I find it completely refreshing that the Lord Jesus Christ always desires His people who walk with Him to influence others for the gospel. Always. Whether inside the body of Christ or outside the body of Christ, it is the biblical, Christ-centered norm for you, regardless of your age, to have some kind of spiritual influence. That's the Lord's heart for you. Now, before we get into breaking up the text, and it's going to be a real simple outline this morning, I want you to remember back to what we said last week was Christ's first activity when He reached the top of the mount with the disciples. Remember, said the disciples were tired from the hike. So what did they do? They snoozed. They slept. Remember, as we compared this story with the other Gospels, what did we find that the Lord Jesus Christ did? He prayed. He prayed. Remember reading the diagnosis of the problem at the end of our passage this morning in verse 29? He, Christ, said to them, this kind of demon cannot come out by anything but prayer. Bookending both the beginning of the story of the Transfiguration and the end of this miracle performed by Christ is the reality that spiritual influence in your lives and in our church comes through fervent prayer lives. So as we divide up this passage, if you take notes, you can just simply chart out these three simple truths this morning. Right. Verse 19 tells us, verses 14 to 19, tells us that in a short time, it is possible that we can become spiritually weak in our service to the Lord. We read that. We explained that. We'll highlight a couple more things here in just a moment. Secondly, this morning, in the second part of verse 19 to verse 27, we find out this, that our attention to prioritized spiritual leadership will bring us back to powerful, influential ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ stands in the midst of this crowd and His own disciples as the leader of someone that had been prioritized His life in prayer. And in truth, He always leaves among His people those individuals that we can look to when we become weak and lethargic and powerless, who have maintained the right priority in their lives. And we may be scared of our own inability, but we can look at someone else and they always seem stable and influential. And we run to them and we find out the key to their stability is they spend a lot of time in the presence of God. And God blesses their efforts. So, in a short time, we can become spiritually weak. Secondly, our attention to prioritize spiritual leadership will bring us back to powerful ministry. And then thirdly, this morning, in verses 28 and 29, our power in ministry simply comes through prayer. Our power in ministry simply comes through prayer. We read verses 14 to 19. And we are amazed how quickly the disciples came to spiritual lethargy. They've only been apart from Christ for 6 days. How or why could this happen? Can I just tell you this? This did not happen because they were inactive. This did not happen because they stopped their busy lifestyle for the Lord. The language of the passage tells us they kept preaching. They kept casting out. They kept ministering. But all of a sudden, wow. So is it possible to be active in serving the Lord without power? What do you say? Yeah. The Lord Jesus Christ connected unbelief with prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. They were busy. They'd done this before. They had known success. They had known the power of God and seen it transform lives. But now they're paralyzed in ministry. And Christ descends from the mount and realizes how quickly His followers had fallen away. And He responds, "O unbelieving generation, you disciples are just like the rest of the people standing around you in such a short time. How long will I stay with you? Or will you ever learn?" And folks, if there's one weakness in the church today, that the Lord Jesus Christ could stand up here before us and put His finger on, couldn't He really say to you and to me, "Will you ever learn?" What's the one activity in our lives that we often are able to prioritize at the top of the list that's the most weak? What is it? It's prayer. A number of years ago, John MacArthur had a pastor's conference, and he took a survey of all the men who were in his pastor's conference. These are men from all over the country and the world. And he asked them how often or how much time did they spend in prayer. And the survey came back in an average of 7 minutes a day. Pastors. What leadership allows in moderation, sheep usually excuse in what? In excess. And why does the church have such limited ability today? It's not because we're not busy. Pull out your calendars and take a look-see. It's not because you're not ministering. It's because we're not praying. These are great words for us. We are a very well cared for dispensation of the church. We are a very well equipped group of people. We are materially wealthy. And yet so powerless. One author said, "We dare not duck the Master's diagnosis here, for if we accept it, we must carefully listen with His disciples to what Jesus now said and did. For in a few minutes, He will raise the boy's father's faith to a level requisite with the miracle that is about to take place. So in a short time, we can become spiritually weak. Secondly, our attention to spiritual leadership, prioritized spiritual leadership, will bring us back to powerful ministry. I had the privilege of being a third-generation Christian on one side of my family and a fourth on the other side of my family. I had the privilege of having a father who was a pastor and watching his faithful lifestyle. I saw his ups and I saw his downs, but mostly what I saw was his stability in between those ups and those downs. And I can remember time and time again as a boy growing up in his home where there were opportunities to move to other ministries or to quit and go get another job or face various options for his life. And I saw him come face to face with those and then turn away from those and persevere in determined ministry. And I could say I could always tell you why my dad ended up determined to persevere in ministry. Because of all the people in my life that I know of, I don't think I know of a greater prayer warrior than my father. The source of his ability is not in his personality. The source of his ability is not in how God gifted him. Because many serve the Lord utilizing their gifts. But if we utilize our gifts and live a prayerless life, our value is temporal. The source of my dad's influence is in the amount of time he spends with God, allowing God to burn himself into my dad's soul. You may know my father, you may not. But what's amazing about my dad is, no matter where I go in the world or in our country, people that have never met him, many know him. And his influence. Well, if you know my dad, he was born in Middlefield, raised on a simple little farm, went to a small little public high school, Berkshire High School in Burton. Right? Was a good athlete. Went on to Kent State University. Went on from there to the University of South Carolina. Got another degree. The Lord saved him at Kent State. He got an education degree. And then the Lord called him to ministry. And he went on to Moody Bible Institute. The Lord led him out of Moody Bible Institute into his first ministry in the west side of Cleveland. Tiny little thing. A couple years later, God led him to Willoughby, Ohio, where 17 people voted him into membership. In 1972. And then he served here for 32 years. Relative obscurity in the world as we know it, but not without tremendous spiritual influence. Someday, when you have my dad aside, and forget the blood relationship, I'm just using this as an illustration, get him aside and talk to him about his prayer life. Now, he'll be like the father of this story. He say, "I believe, but help my unbelief." He'll probably shy away and he'll say, "Well, you know, I certainly don't pray like I should." So I understand, Pastor. I feel the same way. But tell me anyway. Folks, I went to undergraduate school. I went to graduate school. I've got 9 years of post-high school graduation in theology, and I still feel like I know nothing. But in the postgraduate education that I received, okay, a lot of academia, a lot of knowledge, a lot of guys who had a ton of ability sitting in those classes who can go out and grow churches, huge, and build it on their personality, and build it on their administrative ability, and build it on how God gifted them. And have no influence because it's not a ministry that's bathed in prayer, because many pastors aren't themselves drowning in the sea of God's goodness in the environment of prayer. Churches have been built off of having Christian schools. They've been built off of a particular conservative political bent. They've been built off of some type of pragmatic ways of getting people in the chairs. All those, quite frankly, folks, are very easy ways to build churches. It's not hard. Believe me, it's not hard to run the church as a business. That's very easy. But what's pure are having individuals and then as a company being known as a church that's empowered because of prayer. And then faithful preaching of God's word and doing it. Our attention needs to be given to prioritized spiritual leadership that'll bring the reality of ministry back to us. Here, after observing being disappointed, notice Christ picks up and does the ministry himself when others are paralyzed. Can we take note of that, leaders? When others are paralyzed around us, we can be disappointed as Christ voiced his disappointment, but he didn't leave it there, right? He picked up and he moved on. He took the lead. He did it when everyone else was silent. And now Christ and the Father become the focal point of attention. You would think it would be this demonized boy, right? All eyes on the drama. No, but Christ took his eyes off the drama and he made it a spiritual thing. And he went after the faith of the Father. Bring the boy to me. The scene intensifies when Christ acts. Why is he acting? Because he'd spent time with the Father on the Mount. And spending time with his Father in prayer was a normal habit for him. Praying people act and enjoy spiritual influence. We read verses 21 and 22, Jesus' communication with the Father. And again, I ask you, how would you hurt as a father or mother if your child was facing this? I mean, wouldn't you want your boy to have a childhood? Wouldn't you just agonize if you spent your life watching a demon throw your child into fire? Wouldn't you just be exhausted remembering all the times you had to dive into the river or into the pool or into Lake Erie? With your clothes on? Getting your billfold and your cell phone ruined to save your kid's life? I mean, wouldn't you just be exhausted by then? Now he's a teen. He's got muscles. But he's all scarred up. But here's a guy who's come to see Christ. Who knows the influence is in Christ. And he comes ready to do the right thing in a very humble way. Well, folks, here God the Father hurt, and so Christ hurt as well. More than anyone in the scene can hurt, Christ hurt. But Christ turns disappointment in the crowd to compassion so that the father of the boy cries out, "But if you, or since you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And the Father's faith becomes the unexpected light in the midst of the disciples' failure. What a wonderful truth this is. We as leaders do have times of weakness, and many times there are those among us that show confidence in God that's a rebuke and refreshing to us at the same time. What is the true aspect of faith? Everything is possible for those who believe. That's what Jesus said. But folks, this is one of the most abused statements of Christ in our culture that's ever been abused. People have ripped it from its context and made it the rationale, one theologian said, for saying that their wishes will come true if they can just mount enough faith. Have you ever heard that on TV or read that in a book? There are some who even teach that faith can control God. If I have enough faith, then I can influence God to change His mind. And that if you believe enough, God has to do what you want. Well, folks, that's man-made. That's man-centered religion. The fact is, faith must never go further than God's clear promises, for whatever goes beyond God's word is not faith, but something else is assuming its appearance. The Father in this passage is not assuming Christ will do anything. He's just admitting He can. That's maturity when you understand that. He's not assuming Christ will do anything, but He's admitting that He can heal or exercise, or He can choose not to. This is the balance of true, mature Christian faith. Christ can do anything, especially the miracle of saving a soul, but when His answer is no or not yet, Christ is still working all things out to the counsel of His own will. Can we agree to that? That God is good and shall not the judge of all the earth do right as we wait. The faith of many weaker Christians has been dashed on either extreme of this misunderstood phrase. I have strong faith, so Christ will do, and then nothing happens. Discouragement. Or I don't have faith, so Christ is never going to do anything for me. Those are polar extremes. And the balance is found within the context via the Father's words. I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. In verse 24, when we see the man say that, I want his soul to be a window to your soul. The expression of this man is very transparent, isn't it? He's there speaking to Christ, but who's hearing? The disciples, the scribes, and the crowd. This is a real treat for us this morning. The faith of this man is a humble faith that requests help from Christ to make it stronger and invites those around to help by the mere admission of his own weakness before everybody. In his meekness, there's strength. What a great act of worship of this Father. To come before the glory of God in Christ Jesus and say, help my faith. It's weak. What a great expression of worship. What a great testimony to us and our approach to the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith is very instructional. One author said the Father's faith is a faith which declares itself publicly and at the same time recognizes its weaknesses and pleads for help. This is a real faith. Verse 25 and verse 26, we think of the immediate response of those who watched when they all thought the boy had died. Oh, how Christ had failed the Father and the boy and showed himself to be weak in the face of Satan's dark helpers. But not so. Not so fast. Verse 27, the Lord takes him by the hand, raises him up, and he got up. Jesus Christ is in the business of restoring the image of God in man through himself. Think about it. Think about it. It didn't say here that Jesus took the burn scars away. Whatever other physical distortions that this boy had incurred, the text doesn't tell us that the Lord took those away, but He restored him. He restored his ability to think, rationalize. His moral ability, his personality, see, his spirit, and gave him the opportunity now to have a childhood back. And the first person that the Lord Jesus Christ allows the boy to see is himself, and then who? In the crowd. Living in this aquarium fishbowl life, always being able to look out and see his dad and never relate to him. For the first time in his life, he's got the opportunity to communicate and to love and to enjoy being a son of a faithful father. Let that be a lesson to you kids. That's what God wants. He wants a restored relationship with himself in Jesus Christ. And then he wants you in love with your parents. Especially in honor of them. And then learning from those, if one, if not two of your parents, who are faithful to their Lord in their own personal walk. It's amazing to me how immense God is in Christ and how practical the truth is here. But again, a practical application here, not to get away from our main theme. God is interested in restoring people, souls to himself in Christ, and then putting back in their lives, or putting in their lives for the first time, a proper way to live life, proper way to think and act and be. Where's the power? Verse 28 and 29 says it comes through prayer. Right off to the side of verse 28 and 29 here, especially verse 29, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. The Lord Jesus Christ said men ought always to pray so they don't what? So they don't lose heart, so they don't faint. If you take apart that word faint in the original language, it's basically going to tell you men ought always to pray so they don't give way to evil. And then he gives us the story of the importunate woman who is constantly coming before the unjust judge, pleading her case with him. And you know the story. The Lord Jesus Christ said at the end in verse 8 that it is his longing that when he returns to earth that he would find faith in the earth. In other words, disciples, I'll find faith upon my return if you realize that you ought always to pray so that you don't get lose heart. Prayer, faith. Prayer, influence. Prayer, God's blessing, not man's influence in the meantime. So I ask you as we close, how busy have you been this week doing many good things at the expense of prayer? Well, so were the disciples. For 6 days they'd been separate from Christ about their work, preaching and such. Somewhere along their way, they had lost their way while they were doing right things. They came to the boy and his father, and one by one, the 9 disciples each tried to cast out the demon, and they went 0-for-9. They all were in the same company. Why did they fall? Why did they fail? Somehow, they had become deceived while they were busy doing many good things and spiritual things, that the power they had for ministry success was their own and not God's. It was prayerlessness that led them to this conclusion. One author said they forgot that there had to be a radical dependence if God's power was to course through their lives. Jesus was teaching them that the faith which brings power is a faith that prays. My friends, the demon would have been long ago history in this week, if the disciples had been giving themselves to believing prayer. The true test of your walk and your influence is how much time you spend with your Lord in prayer, in private, in your closet. I remember one seminary professor said, when your public prayers outnumber your private ones, you're rendered powerless. Let's bow our heads and pray together.